Can I ask you to reach for a Bible? Let me add my welcome. I'm Paul, if we've not met. Great to see you, whether you're at home or here in person. If you reach for a Bible and turn, please, to Acts chapter 9, we're looking at the second half of the chapter this evening. This is actually the end of our little series in the book of Acts. I say little series, we've been on it for a while, haven't we? We're beginning a new series next week in Peter's second letter to Peter. And it would be wonderful if you were able to read over that before next Sunday as we make that beginning. But for tonight, Acts chapter 9, and we're going to be looking at verses 19 to 31. So let me pray before we read. Our Father, we want to thank you for the way we've seen your Spirit at work in your church and in the world as we've been reading the book of Acts. Thank you for the way we've seen him bringing people to know you and building people up in you and binding together your church. And we pray that you would do all of those works among us this evening and increasingly in our land. Would your Spirit be at work among us, we pray, to the glory of your name. Amen. So if you're in Acts chapter 9, I'm going to start reading at the paragraph break, halfway through verse 19. Speaking of Saul, for some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose? To bring them bound before the chief priests." But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he'd come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they didn't believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord, who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. And as ever, it'd be great if you could keep that open in front of you. There's also an outline of the talk that will come on the screen, or you can follow along on your service sheet. Well, there is something very compelling, isn't there, about the testimony of someone whose life has been turned around. I was reading about Paul Hannaford. He's a guy who was addicted to drugs for many years. He committed more than 5,000 crimes to fund his habit, credit card fraud, armed robbery. At one point, he even nicked his mum's wedding ring and pawned it so that he could buy some crack cocaine. Then he got clean, and now he spends his time going around schools. He's spoken to more than 400,000 kids, trying to warn them of the dangers of drugs. And people listen to him because there is something very, very compelling about the life story of someone who was heading in one direction and then for one reason or another got flipped 180 degrees the other way round. Tonight's passage is another example of that. It's really the what happened next. If you were here, we saw last week, Saul was walking merrily along the road to Damascus when the Lord Jesus revealed himself to him and turned his life around. He saved him. And then he commissioned him as his chosen instrument to take his message to the nations. And this is what happened next. And we're going to look at it under three headings with some implications that we're going to dot in along the way. First, the persecutor becomes the preacher. The persecutor becomes a preacher. And the turnaround is almost incomprehensible, isn't it, in verse 19. So Saul was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." That's been our theme all night. And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Isn't this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem? For all who in Jerusalem, of those who called upon this name, hasn't he come here for this purpose to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But all the more, Saul increased in strength. He confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. And the questions are fair. We might remember, if we've been here the last little while, chapter 7. Saul was in charge of the coat rack while Stephen was being stoned to death. Chapter 8, he launches a one-man crusade. We're told he ravaged the church, going from house to house, dragging men and women off into prison for no other crime than that they'd called on Jesus as Lord. Not content with that, chapter 9 starts with him breathing threats and murder against the disciples, we're told. And he was walking that 300-mile walk to Damascus solely so that he could find even more Christians to persecute and imprison. So no wonder people are amazed in verse 20 when the church's greatest persecutor is turned almost overnight into one of her greatest and foremost preachers. But there he is. He's in the synagogues proclaiming that Jesus is the Son of God. And he's arguing so persuasively from the Jewish scriptures that Jesus is the Christ, that he's the forever king that God had promised, that the Jews are confounded and they're unable to answer him. It's a dramatic turnaround, isn't it? And we're going to learn, I think, at least three quick things from it. First, it gives us clarity on Saul himself. We all know the difference between being told that something is true and then seeing that it's true with our own eyes. You might be told someone's an amazing pianist and you believe it, but when you see them playing and hear it for yourself, well, sometimes you come to believe it in a new and even in a deeper way. And last week we were told Saul is being commissioned as God's man to do God's work. But now we're seeing it beginning to happen. And as we see it, so our confidence in him grows. And what we learned last week is confirmed and underlined. This is God's man appointed to do God's work. One of the very first sermons I preached was on Paul's letter to Titus. I think I was about 18 at the time, 19 maybe. And there was a question and answer session at the end of it. And one lady said in the Q&A, this public Q&A, that she disagreed strongly with something that I'd said. And no one had quite told me what I should do next. I was slightly terrified. So I apologized and I said, "Look, all I've tried to do is to explain and apply what Paul says in the text. And I apologize if I've misrepresented it at all, or if there's been anything about me that's been offensive in the way that I said it." I said, "I'm really sorry." And she said, "Oh, I know that you're just saying what the apostle says. My problem isn't with you, it's with him." And at first I breathed this huge sigh of relief because I thought, well, at least I'm not the problem. But then I thought, hang on, now that's a really, really serious thing. Because if Paul is an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, you can't think you know better than Paul without thinking that you know better than God as well. And you cannot have a wedge between Paul and God. They're utterly inseparable. Paul's words, we've seen this in 2 Corinthians as well, haven't we? Paul's words are God's word. Paul's ways are God's ways. Clarity on Saul. Second implication, clarity on mission. This description of how Saul goes about his work in his earliest days is a bit of a template for the way that Saul would always do his work and the way that God wants his work to be done. So it's there in verse 20. He proclaims Jesus. He declares that Jesus is the Son of God. You'll see it in verse 22 if your Bible's open. He proves that Jesus is the Christ. In verse 27, he preaches boldly in the name of Jesus. He does exactly the same again in verse 28. He preaches boldly in the name of Jesus. And the good news of Christianity is a person. The gospel is Jesus. He is our good news, who he is and what he came to do. And church mission is always the proclamation of Jesus. Paul would later say in Colossians, we proclaim him. We saw it in 2 Corinthians, we preach Jesus Christ as Lord. So just to earth that a little bit, we could go around town and offer to wash everybody's cars for them and to do all of their gardening free of charge. And it could be a really good demonstration of the love of Christ to our town. But it isn't a replacement for proclaiming that Jesus is Lord. We could open a skateboard park in town. Some people want one. Apparently, it might be a great service to the local community. It might really annoy the local community. Who knows? But it wouldn't be mission in the way that the Bible talks about it unless we were proclaiming that Jesus is Lord. I know a church in London, it brews its own beer. It defines that as its mission. I find that quite an attractive proposition. It may taste great. Friends, the mission of the church is not to provide beer to the world. Our mission is to tell them news that they won't hear anywhere else, that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that is because of what we've seen time and again in Acts. The way that God works in power by his Spirit to bring people to him and then to build people up in him and then to bind them together as a community of love. All of that work is achieved as the word is taught, as Christ is proclaimed as Lord of all. That is the task entrusted to God's people. Final implication here, clarity on service. It's not the main point of the passage, but I'm pretty struck by the way that Saul is barely even converted. He's been a Christian hours, days, before we find him preaching about Jesus in the synagogues. And verse 20 stresses it, doesn't it? He did it immediately. Now, I'm not for a minute suggesting that everyone who recognizes that Jesus is Lord should become a public preacher of God's word within 5 minutes or even ever necessarily, just like we don't all become apostles either. But there is a pattern that runs all the way through the Gospels and Acts that whenever someone has a true encounter with Jesus, their life is flipped, turned upside down. They stop living for and serving themselves, and they start serving Jesus. And usually that involves beginning to talk to the people around them about their new Lord as well. Come and see, they say, come and see. And we saw that in chapter 8. What did the believers do when they were driven out of Jerusalem by Saul's persecution? Answer, they went around preaching the word, telling people about the one who had saved them. And the lesson for us from that, I think, is that God doesn't just save us from something, but he saves us for something. It's true, wonderfully, that he saves us from our sins as we trust in him, but he saves us for service. And Saul is a picture of that here, and every Christian's life will be a different picture of the same thing. If you're someone who comes to church to explore the message of Jesus and see what you make of him, you should know that if you are signing up to be a Christian, you would be signing up to a lifetime of service of Jesus Christ. The exact outworking of that will be different for each one of us. We've got different gifts and talents and skills and opportunities. But you should be able to look at your Christian friend's life and see that in a very fundamental way, they're not living to serve themselves anymore, but they're living to serve Jesus. And if you're not sure if you can see that, do ask them about it and chat through with them what it might mean for you if you were to take that step of putting your trust in Jesus. So first then, the persecutor becomes a preacher. Second main heading tonight, the preacher becomes persecuted. It's where the role reversal is complete. Verse 23, when many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates at night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and led him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And there's a bit of a pattern. Jesus is proclaimed, the preacher is persecuted, and then the Lord intervenes because nothing and no one can stop the progress of the gospel. Verse 26, we head back to Jerusalem and the pattern is repeated. Verse 26, when he'd come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. They were all afraid of him, for they didn't believe he was a disciple, understandably. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord, who spoke to him, how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So it's the same ministry, ongoing campaign of the bold preaching, speaking, debating, reasoning, persuading people in the name of the Lord. The same response. The Hellenists are the people who stirred up trouble against Stephen in chapter 6. Opposition that led to his death. And presumably they hate the fact that the guy who just a few weeks ago was standing with them against the followers of Jesus has now become a follower of Jesus and is encouraging other people to start following him. And they can't refute him, and so they plot to kill him. But we get the same outcome as well. God intervenes, he protects his chosen instrument, and so the work can go on. But this is the pattern that we've come to expect in Acts, and especially in the life of Saul. The preaching of the word will attract persecution from the world. Those were the two parts of Saul's commission last week, weren't they? If you glance up to verses 15 and 16, on the one hand, you're going to be a chosen instrument. On the other, you're going to suffer greatly for the sake of the one that he used to persecute. And the persecution is irrational. All that Saul has done is tell the truth. It's evil. People don't like what he has to say, and so they want to kill him. It's usually, isn't it, dictators and terrorists who try to silence their opponents in that way. It's evil. And ultimately, it's futile because God always wins. And for us, once again, I think Luke is setting our expectations. We've seen plenty of this in Acts. On the one hand, Acts is a story of triumphant gospel advance. But it is never triumphalist. Because whenever Jesus is proclaimed, the persecution of the church will follow. It will vary in nature and intensity from place to place and age to age. But if you're a part of a Christ-proclaiming church, you won't avoid it altogether. Sometimes, and in some places, it will be as murderous as it was for Paul. In some cultures, it will happen in courts and HR tribunals. Signs of that beginning to happen here. Sometimes it will just be the disdainful sneers and social exclusion from our peers. But it's always going to be there. It always is. And the threat of it can easily intimidate a church, and the experience of it can easily dishearten a church. But ultimately, we keep going because this is a matter of love. Do you remember in chapter 4, Peter said of Jesus, "There is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved." And so the choice that Christians face is, do we keep Jesus to ourselves and so prevent the people that we love from hearing about the only one who can save them? Or do we speak? The evangelist Rieke Thijs tells the story of inviting a friend of his to a rugby club event, or to a friend from a rugby club to an event where the good news of Jesus would be explained. And they'd known each other for years. Enrique was excited that he was coming along. But at the end, he said he found his mate's response really challenging because he got angry. And he said, "Rico, I thought that we were friends. If this is what you believe, how could you not have told me before now?" And for any church, for any Christian, there is always a pain line to cross when it comes to sharing our faith. We always risk losing friends. We always risk harm to our reputation. At times, we risk direct persecution, but love will compel us to keep crossing that line. And in the right way, at the right time, not insensitively, not shoving anything down anyone's throat, but graciously explaining that Jesus Christ is Lord. It's like we've been entrusted with the cure to a terrible disease or the answer to a terrible problem that someone might not even know that they have, but we know they do. And we've been entrusted with the only message that can help. And we love people, so we share it. And I love here the way that Saul is undaunted. His first go at preaching in Damascus didn't go so well. I'm not sure how I'd have reacted if that first question and answer session turned into my life being threatened and having to flee the city, in Saul's case, through an opening in a wall in a basket at night. But he's undeterred. His expectations are clear. So when he gets to Jerusalem, he does exactly the same thing again. Preaches boldly in the name of Jesus to people who have a track record of killing preachers. He's undeterred. What an encouragement and example that is to us. And it is in that way that the purposes of God advance. And that's our third and final point. So the persecutor became a preacher, the preacher became persecuted, and the purposes of God advance. And we need this point because verse 31 is the end of the second major section of the book of Acts that we've been working our way through for a little while. It's another of Luke's summary statements that is his kind of, this is the end of the chapter, or this is the end of the section markers. We read, the church throughout all Judea and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It multiplied. We're taking a break from Acts for a little while after tonight, as I said, so I thought we'd just step back and see where we've got to in the story so far. We remember, I hope, that Acts is Luke's second volume. His gospel is volume one. It focuses on the work that Jesus began to do while he was here on earth, as God's kingdom is established and God's salvation is accomplished. That's the book of Luke. Acts is volume two. Jesus continues to work, this time from heaven, as he extends his kingdom and as salvation is proclaimed by God's people. And if you would flip back with me, I know we've seen this a few times, but to chapter 1 and verse 8, that's the agenda for the book. Jesus says to his apostles, "You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And so as we'd expect, the first major section of the book is about Jerusalem, how the church is established and strengthened there, even in the face of opposition from outside the church and sinful compromise within it. That section finishes at chapter 6, verse 7, where we read, "And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith." And then from chapter 6, verse 8 onwards, the focus begins to shift away from Jerusalem and to the next bit in God's agenda, Judea and Samaria. It's what Jesus had said. Stephen's sermon, we saw, lays the theological foundation. The work of God is no longer tied to one race, the Jews. It's no longer tied to one place, the temple. It's now for all people everywhere. And over the last few weeks, we've seen that beginning to happen. The first stage of that expansion. And when we get to verse 31, this is Luke saying, job done. The next bit is done. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Spirit, it multiplied. Notice a couple of things with me. We've seen this. Acts is not just about evangelism, not just about talking to people who don't know Jesus about Jesus. You see here, God is as concerned with the building up of his church as he is with the multiplication of believers. So church strengthening is as important as church planting. And here too, it's a great picture of a growing church. Vertically, they're walking in the fear of the Lord. Horizontally, they're at peace with one another. And internally, they're strengthened and encouraged by the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And those will be hallmarks you'll find in any growing church. Vertically, fear of the Lord. Horizontally, at peace. Internally, the gospel comfort of the Holy Spirit. That is the fruit that God produces by his Spirit when the word of Jesus Christ is preached boldly to the world. And in all of this, Luke's aim has been to give us confidence and to grow our certainty in Jesus Christ. You read at the start of Luke's gospel, that's his aim for both of his books. When we read Luke, we're meant to be certain that the kingdom of God has been established, that salvation has been accomplished. When we read Acts, we're meant to be certain that God is every bit as committed to expanding his kingdom as he was to establishing it, and that he does that work as the word of salvation is proclaimed to the world. That's so important for us. Sometimes as a Christian or as the church, we can feel as though we're like King Canute, trying to resist the oncoming waves. We're hit with wave after wave of anti-Christian vitriol and atheistic polemic and woke propaganda. Our airwaves are full of it all the time. And it shapes increasingly the default assumptions of our culture and of almost everybody that we meet. But ultimate truth is not decided at the ballot box. Our global future is not in the hands of the media. And our eternal destiny is not in doubt if we trust in Jesus. The church can stand as confidently today as we could when Jesus Christ himself was walking around the earth, healing everybody that was sick and driving demons out and setting spiritual captives free. Nothing has changed. Jesus is still the Lord of all. And when he said, "I will build my church," he meant it. And Acts has proven that to us. We can be confident in him. Threats to the gospel are nothing new. Persecution from outside the church, sin and heresy within it, they've always been there. They always cause harm and pain. But again, God's purposes will advance. And when we allow God's word by his Spirit to strengthen us in the way that Luke intended, we can preach Christ boldly. That's our mission. We can endure trials patiently. That's our calling. And we can trust that God will work to the glory of his own name. As the number of believers is multiplied, as the hearts of believers are comforted, and as the church of Jesus Christ is built up and strengthened until he comes again. Let's pray together. Our Father, it is encouraging to see you at work in the world, and we see that here in Acts. Church is being established, built up, strengthened, people becoming Christians. Reminds us that you are Lord of all, and reminds us that the Lord Jesus will build his church, that his word is powerful. Help us then, please, to have confidence in you, to be bold in our own mission as a church and as individuals, to have confidence in your apostle, and to endure any trials that come our way knowing that you are Lord. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to close our time by singing once again. Let's stand and do that together.